Well, there's a new film coming out this year based on a novel that I've read about three times. It's a novel I read many years ago, and the first time I read it, it just totally wrecked me. It was like, oh, wow, I didn't know what to think. The name of the novel and the name of the film, it's going to be released in November, is Silence. It's by the Japanese author Shusaku Endo. And here's a picture they've put out of the film by the same title. No preview yet, or I would have played it for you, but it's coming. Silence tells the story of two Portuguese Catholic missionaries who go to Japan in the 17th century to minister to Japanese Christians at the height of a relentless and brutal persecution. The church in Japan historically grew quite fast when Jesuit missionaries first arrived in the early part of the 17th century, and thousands of people turned to Christ, to the point of being 200,000 or 300,000 strong. And it was growing and had a great future. And then the powers that be in 17th century Japan, the shoguns, they turned on Christianity. They threw out the missionaries and they began to persecute the Christians that remained, driving them underground. On the ship to Japan, first from Portugal to China, where they stop, and then they board another ship in China and head over to Japan. They meet on that ship a mysterious Japanese man who agrees to be their guide because he tells them that he can put them in touch with this underground church that they're sneaking in to minister to. And they learn that this man, Kichijiro, was a Christian, but who had 8 years earlier apostatized. That means denounced his faith in Christ. And he did so under pressure, under the hand of persecutors. He did so while he watched others, part of his own church, who refused to recant their faith, who refused to denounce their faith in Christ, and were burned at the stake. Well, Kichijiro was released and watched the whole thing from the back of the crowd. And so then he kind of runs away from the church. He becomes something of a hero, though, 8 years later, when he leads these missionary priests to the underground church. The church is thrilled. It's like Jesus has remembered them. It's like God has shown up again for them and ministers to them. His former apostasy is forgiven. He's restored. And in confession with one of those priests, when he's confessing his former apostasy, he's filled with sorrow for that apostasy. And Endo writes in the novel, Kichijiro groveled like a whipped dog and struck his forehead in token of repentance. Well, a little bit later in the story, Kichijiro, who's been restored, he leads the priest through a remote part of the island, promising to hide him from persecutors who were on the move. And they were looking for the priest. So Kichijiro assures him, "You stay with me, I will lead you. I have remote places where I can hide you." But instead, he betrays the priest. And in the moment the priest realizes that he's betrayed, and the persecutors are closing in, Kichijiro falls before him and he cries out, "Father, forgive me!" And still kneeling, Kichijiro, choked with tears, cries out, "I'm weak!" And as the priest is seized, one of his captors, in a gesture of contempt, throws a handful of silver coins into the face of Kichijiro. Kichijiro's pattern of betrayal, repentance, restoration, and betrayal. Repentance and restoration. And betrayal. You get the idea. It runs through the story. It's one of the themes of the story. And every confession, every repentance is passionate. He does believe in Jesus. He wants to be true to Christ. He wants to be true and faithful to his persecuted brothers. But he's weak. And he crumbles every time under the threat of torture, coupled with the lure of money, and betrays his brothers. Really a reprehensible kind of character in the story. But who among us has not repented of certain sins again and again and again? And do we not betray the Lord every time we receive His mercy and we receive His forgiveness, only to repeat the same sin? What is this repentance that God requires? What's the point? It doesn't ever seem to really take effect and work and free me, does it? How many times will He forgive the same sin? And if that's the case, then why insist on repentance as part and parcel to the gospel? Which it is. Why not just say, forget about all that repentance. I know you're not going to live it out very well anyway. I'm just going to love you and I'm going to forgive you. And it doesn't matter what you do anymore. It's okay. But God doesn't do that. Christ doesn't do that. What's the point of this whole repentance thing? Well, this is the third in a four-part series that I've called Kingdom Lessons. I'm preaching through chapter 11 of the Gospel of Matthew. And this is the place in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus, he begins to surprise people around him. He surprises even those who were closest to him. The kingdom doesn't look like what people are expecting it to look like. And the surprise in the text for today, well, it's bad news. It's bad news for those who think they don't need a Savior. It's bad news for those who respond to Jesus with, shrug of the shoulders, bored indifference. Here's the text, Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they're cities that lie relatively close to each other, just north of on the Sea of Galilee. And here's a map, so you can kind of place it in your head. On the far left, you see the Mediterranean Sea, and you see the Sea of Galilee there in the center. And outlined is the area of Galilee, and all three of these cities are in Galilee. You see Bethsaida, which is at kind of the north edge, the top of the Sea of Galilee, and then a little to the left, you see Chorazin, and then on around the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum. You also see Nazareth right in the center of Galilee where Jesus grew up. These cities marked the home territory, you might say, of Jesus, where he grew up. This is where he began his ministry. This is where he did most of his miracles. He's in Galilee when he says this. So he's speaking to people who lived in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They had come out to hear him speak. He's talking about their hometowns. And he's comparing them to Tyre and Sidon. Now on the map, Tyre... Oh, flip back to the map real quick, please. Yeah, way at the top left, you see Tyre. And just to the north of Tyre, that didn't make this map, is Sidon. Okay? That were Gentile cities, were Phoenician cities. He's comparing them to Tyre and Sidon, which were famous Phoenician cities in Jesus' day, because they were regarded by the Old Testament prophets as the centers of wealth and power and sin and oppression, everything that's against God. And Jesus' condemnation comes not from outraged pride, not because he's hurt personally if they turn away from him, but it's from a broken heart. It's a broken heart. And what was their sin? What is their sin that is so much in the eyes of Jesus himself than the sin of Tyre and Sidon, which was great? In one word, it was indifference. Eh. Nice miracle. Eh. They saw some of the greatest miracles. They heard some of the greatest teaching of Christ. That's where he did the Sermon on the Mount, right there on the by the Sea of Galilee. They saw it all. They heard it all. And yet they felt no need of repentance. They felt no need of a Savior. They were okay just living out their religious life, doing their religious duty, thinking they were okay with God and God was okay with them. No repentance necessary. No Savior necessary. So there's frustration and there's sorrow expressed by Jesus as he perceives their stubbornness and their determination to spurn God, go their own way, and he knew that it meant destruction for them. Now most of us get a glimpse of that. Most of us, I think, probably have felt just a touch of that frustration and that deep sorrow when someone we love seems hell-bent on destroying themselves with drugs or alcohol or other self-destructive choices. And it hurts. And we want them to turn because we love. And what does Jesus want? What's he want for these cities, for these people? Salvation. Salvation for all. He wants to save them. So the key word here is repent. Repent. Metaneo in Greek. And it means to change one's mind. It means to feel remorse as one changes his or her mind. It means to be converted. It means to change directions. To turn away from this and pursue this. And Jesus preached repentance as a required prerequisite, kind of the first step, you might say, to entering into the kingdom of God. Why? Why is Jesus so insistent? Well, I think he's insistent on repentance for at least these reasons. Number one, to repent is to renounce our idols. You know what renounce means? Turn away from them, to spurn them. Not going to do no more. And our idols, that's anything that we trust more than God for our hope and happiness and security and significance. And it must be renounced if we want Jesus to be our Savior, our Lord, and our God. You can't hang on to idols that you trust in and also Jesus. He will not share your heart with another. Now I remember years and years ago, 30 years ago or more, I went to on our first mission trip as a youth pastor. I was leading a bunch of high school kids, and we went to Arizona to the Navajo Indian Reservation. It was a wonderful trip. And we got there, and we were part of this big work camp with, I don't know, 200 or 300 kids from churches all over the country. And then they broke us into groups. And so I was to go out and lead a work project with five high school kids. And so we go out into the countryside, and we're to do a project for this sweet, sweet Navajo couple, elderly couple, you know, probably in their 50s. Yeah, I know. But they were wonderful. They welcomed us and the work that we came to do in their house. And part of the our job for them, we had a number of different things. And part of it was to pull everything in their living room. They had a little like 4-room house, a real tiny house. We were to pull everything out of the living room, all the shelves, everything, all the furniture, and then scrape and repaint the whole to make it nicer. Well, as a part of that process, I mean, you get intimately acquainted with people's stuff, right? And so as we begin that, I noticed there's this shelf, like a mantle almost, but really a shelf. And I see there's a picture of Jesus on the shelf. And I'm thinking, oh, they're believers. That's great. You know, wonderful. They believe in Jesus. But then I noticed there were other things on the shelf, other pictures that represented traditional Navajo gods right there. Like beside Jesus. They believed in Jesus as one of many spiritual beings, gods with a small g, who might help them. what's on your God shelf? I know you don't have one at the house with pictures. But there's a sense in which we have a God shelf. Things that you trust in for safety and security and for purpose, for hope. What's on that shelf? A lot of times it's very good things, gifts from God, that we elevate to a place of idols. And he knows idols won't deliver. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christ wants all of you. And we think of repentance, confession of sin, turning away from sin, you know, things we do that are wrong, things that we think or say that are wrong and hurtful. And yes, that's true. That's a part of it. But all sin is ultimately the pursuit of a counterfeit God that we think is going to deliver us. That we think is going to deliver us from our fears or our hunger for meaning or just from boredom. We cannot turn to Christ without turning away from idols. You can't hang on to both. You got to clear the God shelf, and only Jesus can be there. Now, of course, you're going to love the gifts that God gives you, your family, your children, your parents, your friends, but only Jesus is on the God shelf. Jesus alone. Repentance is required. It's required because to repent is to get clean. Shame is removed only through confession and repentance. Are you struggling to forgive yourself? I hear that fairly often. You know, Pastor, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself for something, some terrible thing, you know, that I did in the past I'm ashamed of. And I have to admit, my first thought is always, well, what God thinks is more important than what you think, so you're probably okay if you know that he forgives you. Stop worrying about it so much. But if it persists, maybe the confession and the repentance wasn't really there. So confess. Confess in sackcloth and ashes. Not literally, you don't have to put on some old clothes or something. But with a contrite heart. Grieve your sin. Grieve it. Be brokenhearted over it. Brokenhearted on the harm that your sin caused others. Be brokenhearted over the fact that your sin is a betrayal of Christ. Grieve the damage your sin does to your own soul. And then call on Christ to give you what you don't deserve. Mercy. Memorize 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And recite it out loud every time the enemy whispers in your ear, no, you're still guilty and you are never going to escape this pit of shame. To get clean is another way of saying to get free. Christ wants you to be forgiven and clean and free from sin that encumbers your life, that weighs you down. Hebrews 12:1 puts it really well. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. This spiritual race, this journey of following Christ, we need to be free of sin in order to fully pursue Him. And I love the way Eugene Peterson in The Message translates that one phrase that so easily entangles. He translates it sin that is parasitic. He calls it parasitic sins. Do you ever think of your sins as parasites? It reminds me of a great scene in one of my favorite movies of all time, The African Queen. Now, if you're under the age of 50. You might not know about this movie because it was shot in 1951. Won an Academy Award. It's one of the best. If you need to know the greatest movies of all time, I'll give you a list. And you should go watch all of these movies because they truly are the best movies of all time. And The African Queen is one. And the story is about Charlie and this missionary lady during World War I in Africa, and they're going down this African river to reach the... Anyway, I don't know what fit in the whole story, but it's a hard journey by this little boat that they have. And when Charlie, who's played by Humphrey Bogart, one of the greatest, he gets back on the boat after he's been pulling the boat through a swampy, nasty place in the river. And when he gets up there, Rosie, Katharine Hepburn, screams at the sight of these big black leeches that are covering his body. There's a picture from it. See, that's Humphrey Bogart. He's got these big, nasty leeches all over his body. Oh, it's a great scene. And Charlie freaks out. He sees these big leeches and he goes, "Ooh, you dirty little beggars, get them off of me, get them off." And so she gets salt, puts on. He can't get those nasty parasites off his body quick enough. Jesus wants us to be free of the sin that entangles our lives, that obstructs, that sucks the life right out of us. Jesus wants us to be free. He wants us to be clean. And He provides the way. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. The cross is about freeing us from the sin that entangles. Our part is confession, a brutal honesty before God on our knees, and repentance, rejecting the things that we've gone after in place of Christ. And His part, it's forgiveness, and He's eager to give it. His part is the cleansing, and He's eager to give it. Third, to repent is to prepare to serve. Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? To serve in His kingdom is to stand up after confession, after repentance, after receiving the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace, and then share it. Meaning, give grace to others, forgive others, serve others. Repentance removes the sin distractions that hinder our service in the kingdom. So we confess, we repent, and then we rise from our knees and we serve Him. And finally, lastly, the unavoidable one, the day of judgment's coming. Jesus says this. It's not my idea. It makes me kind of nervous, really. I would have preferred he kind of skipped that part, but he doesn't. Twice in the text, he refers to the day of judgment. We like to think of the day of judgment like it's for, the worst of the worst sinners. Some people really need to be judged, right? They got it coming. But then Jesus says in the very next chapter of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 36, he says, "But I tell you, that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." What? Uh-oh. That's what I think. Uh-oh. I'm in trouble. I have let a few careless words slip out of my mouth. Okay, I've let a lot of careless words slip out that I'm ashamed of, that I regret. And that was just this week. And God will hold us all accountable. God is going to hold me accountable. That scares me just a little. And He's going to hold you accountable for everything. All that rationalizing that we're so good at, justifying our little faults and troubles, that's all over on the day of judgment. The naked truth will be revealed. And our only hope will be somebody will be a Savior for us. And somebody is. Somebody's prepared to stand in for us, beside us, on the day of judgment. He is ready to impute His righteousness to us because our righteousness has no chance of rising to where the bar is. He's ready. But repentance is required. Repentance, an act of the heart, more than words, clear actions that will lead to justice in your life, living for justice and mercy and faithfulness and loving our neighbors ourselves and loving God with our whole heart, mind, soul, everything. You're in on that, right? I know you are. But what if you commit the same sin again? Then what? You remember that scene, another movie that you might be a little more familiar with, although this one's kind of old too. Remember that scene near the end of Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? It's where they're going after the Holy Grail, you know, the cup of Christ. And they go through the crack in the mountain, and they go into this cave, and they're looking at it. And everything, and near the end of the movie, one of the last scenes of the movie, is where the beautiful Elsa, who's been with Indiana, of course, seeking out this thing, and so they're about to leave the cave, they're about to escape with their lives when it didn't look like they were going to make it out. And then she spies the Holy Grail, and it's right there. It's right in reach. And so she picks up the Holy Grail. Remember that part? She says, Indy, it's for us. We have the Holy Grail. Indy, isn't this great? And she goes, and Indiana Jones, Mary says, he said, Elsa, put it down, Elsa. We can't take it, Elsa. Something terrible is going to happen if you take Elsa. Put it down, Elsa. Oh, no, Indy, it's for us. Earthquake happens, remember? And the thing cracks open, and Elsa goes flailing across the floor of the cave, and then the cup falls into this huge crack, crevice that's opened up, and then Elsa falls right in after it, and Indiana dives because he's a hero, and he dives, and he reaches, and he catches her hand just before she goes. You remember that? And she's got a glove on. And she's got a whole, Indiana's got that glove, and he's about to pull her up, and then she sees the grail. It's on a ledge. And she goes, Indy, I can reach it. I can reach it, Indy. I know I can get it. And he goes, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Give me your other hand. Elsa, give me your other hand. Oh, I can reach it. I can reach it. The glove falls off. She goes down. The end of Elsa. And then what's next is really powerful. There's another rumble. The ground moves again. Indiana Jones, he gets flipped over, and suddenly he's falling down the crevice himself. And his dad, I love this part, his dad's in the story. And his dad dives down and grabs his hand. And suddenly it's Indiana Jones hanging off the cliff. And his dad, his father's holding his hand. And here's the picture. There he is. And see, there's the grail. And what happens there is Indiana Jones looks back and he goes, oh, I think I can reach it. I can reach it. I can reach it. Can almost reach it, Dad. And his father says, very calmly, as only Sean Connery can, Indiana, let it go. And Indiana turns from the grail, and he reaches with his other hand for his father, who's reaching for him to save him, and pulls him up, and they make it. It's a great picture of repentance. It's a picture of turning away from something you want that you think is going to bring so much to your life that you elevate it to a place of God and turning back and grasping a hold of God Almighty. But how many times can you do that? Well, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said some 500 years ago, all of life is repentance. I think he's right. There are countless holy grails in life that we find ourselves reaching for, and our Father's holding us and calling to us, let it go, son. Let it go, my daughter. Let it go and turn to me. Psalm 30:11. You turned my wailing into dancing. That's why he wants you to repent. You removed my sackcloth, and you clothed me with joy. But confession and repentance comes first. Repentance, it's more than that, you know, half-hearted, lame old prayer that I'm afraid maybe we find ourselves saying sometimes. It goes a little like this. If I have sinned, I'm not aware of any. If I have inadvertently harmed someone or offended your impossible standard of righteousness, O Lord, well, I'm sorry. Sorry you were so easily offended. Forgive me if you must, so then we'll both feel a little better. That doesn't work. May God forgive our weak, half-hearted, dry-eyed confessions. Sackcloth and ashes, that may not be required, but a broken and contrite heart surely is. Kichijiro, a reprehensible character in Endo's novel, a Judas. And yet, the priest in the story, the one who's betrayed by Kichijiro, at some part, place in the novel, he begins to pity Kichijiro. And so does the reader. I find myself pitying Kichijiro. Each time the weak Kichijiro confesses, each time he repents, he's forgiven. The priest forgives him again and again. God forgives him. And so are you. So are you. Every time. Jesus told Peter, in his answer to his question, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Do you remember Jesus' answer? 70 times 7. Add that up. That's how many shots you got. No. Jesus is making a point. The forgiveness never, ever ends. And every time you turn back, he's still reaching. Calling you. Turn to me. Reach for me. You know what God's will is for your life? I can give it to you in one word. One word. You know what he really cares about? Redemption. Let's pray. Lord God, Almighty and Everlasting Father, we all have a little Kichijiro in us. We all sin, and we're driven to our knees in confession and repentance, and then joyfully receive your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness. And too often we find ourselves doing the same stupid sin again. And we begin to worry, and the devil begins to laugh at us, and we begin to wonder, do you still forgive me? Will you forgive me again? And yes, Lord, I know your desire is for us to be free of that sin and to turn away from it and not sin anymore. But every time we fail at it, you're there to pull us out and to bring grace and mercy and forgiveness. And for that, we thank you. We praise you. And we stand in awe of your incredible love. Help us to live well in that mercy and grace. Help us to be eager to share it, to give it. Help us, Lord God, to be free of the sin that encumbers us, that we might serve you with a clean heart, with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you never stop breathing, exhaling your confession and repentance, and inhaling the fresh spirit of his mercy and forgiveness. Amen.